Again, it's a great privilege to be with you again this morning to bring God's Word to you. I didn't expect it to be so soon, but it's good to be with you. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. In your pew Bible. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, will not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. My friends, this study we have this morning takes place in the final phase that St. Luke gives us of our Savior's journey to the cross. And in context, you find that the passage itself describes how the Lord Jesus has turned to his disciples to teach them three basic principles of the Christian life: the seriousness of sin, the wonder and nature of faith, and the character of Christian service. So in order for us to understand the context of our parable this morning, let me just backtrack a bit to give you a sense of the course of our Savior's teaching. Now, the nature of faith and Christian service is illustrated in the soul return of a Samaritan healed of leprosy to give thanks to the Lord Jesus. Next, in the questions that come concerning the nature of the kingdom of God, our Savior teaches the seriousness of sin, the necessity of saving faith and Christian service. The spiritually blind Pharisee could not see it. The faithful disciple will long for it, but not see it fully revealed. So he teaches this warning next: do not be deceived. Do not be unprepared. Consider soberly your spiritual condition. We must live in the light of our Savior's return in majesty and in power. So he says, remember Lot's wife, because even though she was connected to Abraham's family, the most favored family on earth at the time she lived, she was unprepared for God's kingdom. And then another aspect of Christian service in the parable of the wicked judge and the persistent widow. We often pray, longing for his glory to be unveiled. But we should not lose heart when that does not occur, because God, in his many gracious providences, will never forsake you. So Jesus teaches there that our focus is on God's character as the object of our prayers. He responds according to his good and gracious character toward his elect. The judge is unloving, wicked, ungracious, merciless, unjust, but God is loving, good, gracious, merciful, and just. So the parable teaches that the quality of our embrace of our Heavenly Father as the object of our prayer life will affect the course of that prayer life. God is saying, be bold, hold on to me. And so we come to our study this morning. The Lord Jesus continues now in the intersection of prayer and the state of the human heart, in the same way that he's just taught of the judge and the widow. This time, however, he illustrates the intersection of prayer and the heart by allowing the disciples to listen in, as it were, to two prayers, one by a Pharisee, one by a tax collector. Now, this parable, I'm sure, for the congregation here in Emmanuel, will probably be very familiar to you. Therefore, I would caution you, because it is so familiar, that we have to consider it carefully and not assume we know what it's all about. So let's ask ourselves a simple question. Why would the Lord Jesus use these two examples and not others? Well, in order to answer the question, let's consider the similarities between them. Both belong to the same place of worship in the temple, and they've come to the same service. They're there at the same time. And because their personal prayer features so prominently in our Savior's teaching, we should ask, okay, what's going on in the temple at this time? What would the ritual be? Well, we know from the Old Testament that a lamb without blemish was sacrificed both when? In the morning and in the evening. And we know from the example of Zechariah at the start of Luke's gospel that a priest is selected by lot to enter the holy place. He offers incense in the brazier. He tends the fire, while outside the congregation offers up their prayers for the day. And we also know from Psalm 141, Daniel chapter 9, how the evening liturgy of the day includes a similar pattern, now looking back over the course of the day to pray. And it's most likely that it's the evening liturgy we have here, this sacrifice and prayer. Why do I say that? Well, have you noticed what the Pharisee does? He reflects and offers up to God what? What he has done, not what he will do. You see? So we can imagine how both these men are in the outer court, the sacrifice having been made. The priest has entered the holy place to offer the incense on the brazier and tend the fire there for the evening and into the night. And these two men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, made their prayers to God. Now, I also want to suggest to you that we could spot them in the crowd. In other words, they're in different positions, different places. The Pharisee is where? He's up front, isn't he? He's up front. Someone you can spot from anywhere in the congregation that's gathered. The Pharisee would take the prime position. Why? It's nearest the entrance to the holy place, right at the front steps to the great doors. All the people would see him, wouldn't they? Why? They're behind him. Now, the tax collector would also be easy to spot. And it's our first clue that something's going on here, because now the perspective shifts. Unlike the Pharisee, he's not easily visible to the congregation. But he is visible from the top of the steps that leads to the presence of God. He's the man far at the back, perhaps standing near the shadow of one of their great columns. So both men share this sense that they're easily spotted. One knows other men will see him. But what about the tax collector? He knows that God will see him. And so that final similarity is that they're both talking exactly to the same God, the God of the Old Testament, to Jehovah. So let's consider now the differences. We'll begin as Jesus does with the Pharisee, because although there are these similarities, we can see that the characters are more aware of the differences between themselves. And they would be right. It'd be easy to spot the differences between them. So let's begin with the Pharisee. Let's begin with a question. If you are in an international airport terminal, how would you recognize an Hasidic Jew on his way to El Al to the check-in desk? Well, they're dressed differently, you'd say. Now, you can learn when you study Luke's gospel for your homework that dress separates you even more so in the time of the Lord Jesus. Pharisees, in other words, dressed differently. That's what sets them apart right at the first. The uniformity of their dress would conceal the fact that the majority were not drawn from the same pool of society. We know this, don't we? Because the Apostle Paul makes reference to the fact that he is a Pharisee. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And therefore, being a descendant of the priestly tribe of Levi was not a requirement to be a Pharisee. We know that Paul has a trade as a tent maker, which tells us, of course, that most Pharisees work a regular day job at one of the trades. Not every Pharisee is super educated the way we know Paul was. But again, that doesn't mean it's a requirement. But we also need to understand that there was an upper class of specific families. And you find within Jerusalem and in Caesarea, the great Roman administrative capital, that they were members of the bureaucracy, highly educated men, the scribe, the religious lawyer. Now, these were the ones who were totally assimilated into Greco-Roman culture. They saw that as being superior to the Jewish one. But those were not Pharisees. They're the liberals, the Sadducees, who had assimilated Greek culture to create a Judaism that didn't believe in the resurrection. We know this from Paul's defense, don't we? Or that God ever had any direct dealing with the world. But the Pharisee, you see, is very different. He believed what the Bible, what the Old Testament scripture said. They were committed to a lifestyle of devotion to God. They had a huge respect for the law. And like evangelicals might do today, they would add principles or laws to enable their community to keep God's law. We get hints of it here in how he prays, don't we? We might call them today spiritual disciplines. Fasted twice a week. Regular in their contribution in the synagogue and the temple. They also tithe. So before we look down at the Pharisee, we have to be careful here, you see, because it was the Lord Jesus who said, unless your righteousness exceeded that of the Pharisees, you won't even begin to see the kingdom of God. There's a joke amongst members of my diocese that one could almost say that the Pharisees began as Anglicans. That the Pharisee truly is the real Anglican. They separated themselves from the liberal Anglicans, didn't we? Like the Sadducees. Deeply committed to biblical convictions, to live lives of consecration and holiness, to keep the spiritual disciplines, to keep the daily office so consistently that to this day you hear of evangelicals who want to become Anglicans, don't you? Now, let's imagine for a moment an Anglican church plant, if I may, made up entirely of Pharisees. You know what would happen first? The budget would quadruple. Think of it like this. You know, the thing that you do when you're a vicar like me and you have a parish church, you arrange visitation. It's something you do on a regular basis. So say I've arranged a visitation with a new visitor because they've checked the box on the, you know, the guest card, you know, when they do that. I'm interested to know more about the church, so I've contacted them. And you go to see them. Now, why do you do that? Well, you go to see them to find out more about them, don't you? You want to learn more about the person. You want to be able to pray for that person because God's led them to your church plant. And you want to find out, do they have a credible profession of faith? Do they understand the gospel? Do their lives have some sense of difference in light of the gospel? So you might come in, you know, as I would do, and say, you know, that in our parish, you see, we believe that all lives, that we should live lives that are different from the world. We believe that's biblical. Now, would you say that you live a life that's different from others? And imagine they say, well, I'm so grateful to God that he brought me to see the importance of being different from the world. You think, oh, okay, that's good. So you go on. You know, there are times when you hear of a local church or you've had a church and a person sinned in a public way and it brings such sadness to us and it has an impact on our public witness in the community. So I do hope you understand my next question, if there's anything in your past life like that. So I might pray for you, I might work through that pastorally. And imagine they answer me, well, I'm so thankful that God has preserved me from any moral failure like that. I'm thinking, oh, wow, okay. Next question. Well, one thing our church plant is known for is how members have concern for other people. Do you have any sense like that? And they go, you know, it's a funny thing, Pastor. Just today I was driving the car and I passed a homeless man with a shopping cart full of black bags and I thought, oh, wow, that could have been me if God hadn't rescued me by his grace. And you go, wow, okay, right, okay, this is going very well. How about spiritual disciplines? This is always a tough one, you know. Do you read your Bible regularly? What does your prayer life look like? And you're waiting for the well, and they say something like this, well, I can't remember exactly when I started, but I read my Bible every day. I love using the Book of Common Prayer, too. I grew up in a fundamentalist home, and we never did anything like this liturgy. So I try to make sure that I'm there for every one of our services. Oh, my goodness, this is going so well now, isn't it? So now the Tupper question, the hard question. Do you wonder what that might be? Now, we don't have any set rules on giving in our congregation. But all of us at our parish know how important it is to set aside from the bounty that God gives to support our church in regular giving. And what if they say this? Well, I don't know exactly when it happened, but at one point I became convinced that I should offer 10% of everything God gives me financially. So I started to raise the percentage I gave until I give 10% after taxes. Then I gradually raised it so it's 10% before taxes. So I give 10% of my total gross income. I would want to keep doing that if I join your church. Oh, wow. What would I be thinking on my drive home? Thank you, Lord. I'm not even going to wait for the bishop to come. I'm going to write up a welcome to our church new member liturgy for next Sunday. This new guy has got membership written all over him, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But what about the tax collector now? Now, do you remember or do you know how Roman taxes were collected in the various provinces of the empire outside of Italy? They used a taxation farm system. In other words, they sold contracts to collect the taxes to third parties. And the contract guaranteed Rome would receive a certain percentage. And Rome allowed their authorized tax agent to gather a percentage for themselves, you know, to cover costs. But there was no cap on how high a percentage could go for costs. So you can see, can't you, how that kind of system can be abused. Self-interest would get Rome what it wanted, and self-interest in a Roman tax agent, with the authority of Rome to back them, would collect as much as they could for Rome. But the abuse was worse here in Judea than it is in other provinces. Why? Because the provinces were divided between those that are administered by the Roman Senate and those that are administered by the emperor directly. The Senate, in other words, managed the quiet regions of the empire. So the province and its administration ran quietly, and the taxes were lower. They had the plum job. You could just skim off the top, have a good income, lots of time off, sunshine down on some beach. So the upper class, the wealthy who worked there, would use a lower percentage. They didn't need it. But if you had the misfortune of being born either in a strategic region, a military region, or a region of natural resources, you are under the emperor's direct control. Troops are needed here to protect the Roman assets. Everything about managing a province like that was expensive. So agents had to charge higher rates just to cover the costs and to make a profit. And Judea is one of these provinces. So you have a tax agent who already gathers at a higher rate of interest with a direct line to the emperor and to the Roman garrison. No escape there. No appeal there. So just imagine, would you, for a moment, the abuse of power that went on. Extortion. Threats of violence. Your own thugs to make sure that the taxes were paid. Property seized. Children taken into debt slavery. Your wife, your daughter, potential victims. No one is safe. And here's the thing. The very best of the tax agents were gathered in Jerusalem because that's where the big money was. It's like having an apartment on Park Avenue in Manhattan. You enjoy your status at the top of the heap. You're one of the top Fortune 500 of tax agents in the entire empire. So imagine how Jesus' disciples who come from this backwater of northern Judea would think about Jerusalem tax agents. This guy is enormously wealthy. And if he's that wealthy, what do you know? There's a trail of crime that got him there. It's this guy who's come to the evening service, the same evening service. And he doesn't know the liturgy very well, does he? Now, how do we know that? Because we know historically and culturally that in the Middle East, men did not beat their breasts in moments of distress. This brought embarrassment, loss of face, we might say. Men would ritually tear their clothing, uncover their heads, gather dust and throw it in the air and on themselves. Women would beat their breasts. Women would, but not men. So it looks as though he doesn't even know the rules. And he's crying out too loudly. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's still getting it wrong. He doesn't even know how to address God properly. So you have two men. Then there is a question in Jesus' statement. Which one do you think goes away justified? Which one of these two will be with the Lord? So that's the great question. We've looked at the Pharisee, we've looked at the tax agent, now we have the question. I'm going to give you six reasons why it could not be the tax agent. See what you think. He has seriously broken God's law. He's an extortioner who's used violence to force people to give him money. He's unjust because he's taken more than is required with no regard of the poor or the weak. He's an adulterer. He would have taken advantage in the extortion of the widow, the sister, or the daughter. He cannot look at God in the face as he prays. It's the first time he's been to the temple in years. He doesn't even know what's going on. He doesn't even know how to pray properly. He has no idea of the liturgy or how you approach him according to the Torah. Now, let me give you six reasons how it could be the Pharisee. Because he is the man of disciplined prayer. He is thankful to God for everything in his life. Because he is living a changed, disciplined life. Because he is living different from the world. Because he lives a far better life in society than the tax collector does. Because he's actually a lot more like me and like you than the tax collector is. So what's the conclusion? It must be the Pharisee. He has the qualifications. The tax agent must be utterly disqualified. Unless you notice that there's one thing the Pharisee does not say that the tax gatherer does say. One thing. The Pharisee has a religion in which there is no need of mercy. Of mercy. He has a Christ-less Christianity. He doesn't need a Savior. Did you get that? No wretchedness. No miserable sinner. He doesn't have a religion of salvation. If he was asked of his sin and his need, if he was asked to pray that way, he'd be offended. He knew in his mind how the prophet Isaiah had sung that all your righteousness are just like filthy rags in God's sight. He knew that verse. Oh yeah, but that's as far as it went. And the tax agent, one of the richest men in Jerusalem, he knew nothing, but he knew one very important thing, didn't he? The one thing he knew was that before God, he was morally and spiritually bankrupt. Therefore, he cries to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." None of the side-to-side look of the Pharisee. The tax agent is focused on the one who has seen his own heart. And he throws himself on God's mercy. And did you notice one other thing he does? This is a wonderful thing. And you could miss it. Notice how he doesn't actually pray for mercy. Did you notice that? What does he do? He asks for God to be merciful. There is only one other place where such language is used. It's in Hebrews 2, where the Lord Jesus becomes the faithful and merciful sacrifice for the propitiation of the sins of his people. The tax collector asks God to be merciful by providing a greater sacrifice than the one he has just seen on the altar. A greater sacrifice, one that would atone for all his sin. Now, why would he do that? He sees the lamb, doesn't he? The lamb without blemish being sacrificed for the sins of the people that have gathered that evening. So he prays in hope that another, more perfect sacrifice will be provided. Now, here's where Luke gets very clever. Did you notice? It's really no accident that the time frame of this parable is when? In the early evening hour. What else happens at the early evening hour outside the walls of the city? In a very short time, in a matter of weeks from this moment, there's another evening service going on. The people gather again. The sacrifice is made. The priest goes in. But outside, arms stretched on a cross. My God, my God, why am I forsaken? He had provided his own answer because of the tax collector. Because of the tax collector. Full of the fullness of sin, he cried out to God in trust. Oh God, I know this animal sacrifice this evening can never take away my sin. Oh God, is there any sacrifice that will take away my sin? And the one who tells the parable is the Lamb of God, who will take away his sin. Do you understand what this is? I mean, here's a man in the temple who saw the reality of the gospel more than the Pharisee ever did. He sees that nothing in me can satisfy my sins before God. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Amen.